The reading for this morning is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And you can find that in the order of service. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word.
Thank you very much indeed, Lewis, for reading for us this morning as we come to this great book of Philippians, which will be familiar to so many of us and so well loved. Shall we ask for the Lord's help as we do so at the beginning of this series once again? And we'll use again that prayer that Tim helpfully pointed us to in Ephesians that many of us were looking at on Thursday night in our small groups together. Let's pray. Father, we pray for power. We pray for power through the Spirit, that as we study this book of Philippians together and hear you speak to us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. To your glory we pray. Amen. What do you get if you put a successful business woman, a fortune teller, and a prison officer together in a room? This isn't a joke, by the way. The answer is what you get is one of the best churches that the world has ever seen, the church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16 tells us how Paul, circa AD 50, visited the Roman colony of Philippi, and how the Lord, through Paul's preaching of the risen Jesus Christ, opened the heart of this lady called Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth, which is a signal that she was a wealthy woman, and then opened the heart of a female slave who predicted the future, and then finally a jailer called Cornelius, together with his family, and he saved them all. And what we see there is a church in which there's a great diversity. And they began to meet at Lydia's place as a brand new church. Now, the Philippians, together with the Thessalonians, are really the two model churches in the New Testament. Paul has pretty much nothing to say except praise for them, as we'll see. The Galatians, if you think, they make the Mormons look like Orthodox Christians, and the Corinthians make the university's freshers week look pretty tame. But the Philippians were model. They were like a gem of a church. Yes, Paul does have a couple of points of correction for them, but things in the Philippian church are basically fantastic. Now, maybe I'm biased, but that's the way in which I think about our church here in Banstead. It is, honestly. We're a hodgepodge group of people. Some of us are high flyers in the city earning heaps. Others of us are scraping by A number of us come from pretty rough backgrounds in various ways, but God has brought us all together. And maybe I am biased, but I think our church is pretty fantastic. I think we're like the Philippians in a number of ways. There are no major doctrinal errors amongst us. There are no major moral flaws, as far as I'm aware. So what do you say to a church like the Church of Philippi? What do they need to hear? And what do you say to a church like Christ Church Banstead? What is it that we need to hear? Well, Paul begins in verses 1 to 11 by reminding them who they are, who they are as Christians. In short, he says this, and here's the message in a nutshell, that Christians are a new people brought into a new partnership and with new priorities and purpose. Now, these verses are mainly a prayer, and Paul does seek to shape our prayers by shaping how we think and how we feel about Christ and one another. And first of all, he shapes our thinking about who Christians are. And he reminds the Philippians and us that we are gospel people, verses 1 and 2. He opens with this, slaves. He says that he and Timothy are servants, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, no one would celebrate being a slave, but Paul thinks of himself and his co-worker Timothy as someone who, as those who belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. Who am I is a question that we sometimes ask of ourselves, and we think to ourselves, am I the same person that I was 5, 10, 15, or even 20 years ago? And we think, well, nearly every single cell in my body is different from what it was back then. How can I be the same person? And yet my family are the same. Some of my patterns of life and some of my patterns of thinking, they may not have changed even from when I was a teenager. But if we've trusted Christ, our fundamental identity has been changed completely. We are God's holy people in Christ Jesus. And that means this. It means that God has, he has united us to his Son Jesus. Jesus is the beloved Son. With him, the Father is well pleased. He is the one who has been set apart for God. And therefore, if we have been united to Jesus, that's how God the Father sees and thinks about us. Beloved and pleasing, and set apart exclusively for his service. It's a total new identity. If you're in Christ, then you are a new person, and we are a new people. Now, you might look the same as you were before you trusted Christ, if you've trusted Christ. You might look the same, but you are not the same. You might act the same in some ways, and maybe that needs to change, but you are not the same. You might think the same, and maybe that needs to change, but you are not who you once were. See, the moment you trusted Christ, it was as if a sign went up over your life which said, under new management. I wonder if you've ever come to that point in your life when you've suddenly realized, I am no longer in charge of me. I am under new management. Have you been there? I'm set apart for God. Now in Philippi, that Roman colony, the people of Philippi, they prided themselves on being Roman citizens. They're in Greece, in Philippi, but they were treated as if they were in Italy, and one of the great perks about that was they didn't actually have to pay any tax. So they prided themselves on being Philippians. It was a high privilege. Now, we have a greater privilege, not because we live in Surrey. We have a greater privilege, even though we still need to pay tax, because there is no greater privilege in this life than being in Christ Jesus. There is no greater privilege in this life than being in Christ Jesus. Nothing compares to that. Because to be in Christ means to be that we are those who have received, verse 2, grace and peace. What we believe is that we are sinners, but that God has shown us grace. He was not obligated to us in any way, but he has shown grace to us in every way. For we had a debt of sin and wrath, and that was our future. But Christ suffered on the cross for us to bring us peace with him. So now there is no longer anger, but access. No wrath, but relationship. No fear, but a future. And that is why grace is so amazing. Because Christ brings us peace with God. And knowing Christ, being in Christ, means that we get to call God our Father. We come to this glorious God as his children. And that is all of us, to all God's holy people. There's a big emphasis on that word all in this passage. It's there in 9 times in the original. See, by grace, we're not just a good news person, a gospel person, but we are a good news people, a gospel people. God has brought us each individually to Christ, and that means he has brought us together as family. By God's grace, we are a new people, a gospel people, secondly, brought into a gospel partnership. Verses 3 to 8, we've been brought into a gospel partnership. Now, Paul's spirit-prompted reflex when he remembers the Philippians is joyful thanks. And he gives thanks for a couple of reasons, at least here. First, he says, I pray with joy, verse 5, because, here's the first reason, because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, some of you city workers will understand what this idea of partnership is all about. I think I'm right that my predecessor used to say that Christ Church Banstead is the family business. If not, I'll claim it for myself because it's brilliant. Some of you run family businesses or you're partners in a business. And you get this, you realize that there's pretty much nothing that you won't do for the partnership, for the family business. You don't really count the hours that you put in, or the costs, or the inconvenience to you and your family. Some of you have even mortgaged your house to support the family business. And from the very first day of their conversion, the Philippians were brought into a partnership in the gospel. They began to share a vision of what was of transcendent importance in their lives. And it was a vision that called them and summoned them to commit their lives to it. Now, in our church, we don't often use the language of partnership, but we try and include this idea by having a serving membership. And it's a helpful reminder to all of us that there's no such thing as a passive Christian. There are no passengers in Christ, only partners. Even if we're completely isolated, we can still partner, of course. The most important thing any of us can do is to pray. And the Philippians were partners. They gave financially, we'll read that later on in the letter, for the gospel. They witnessed for the gospel. They suffered for the gospel. And that partnership that Paul sees brings him joyful thanks. And there's a second reason why he is full of joy and thanks for the Philippians. He thanks God that God will carry them to glory. It's there in verse 6. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. My buddy was recently telling me that he's been on a blacksmith experience day, and he chose to make a knife. So they gave him this lump of metal, which presumably he put in the furnace or the oven, whatever you call it, and then he got it out and sort of hammered it into shape a little bit, put it back in and hammered it into shape a bit more, and then put it through a machine which sharpened it. And as he held up this blade in my face, which was pretty scary, to be honest, he said, but it's not finished yet. I've got to take it home, and I've got to put it in the oven because it's brittle. And I thought that's the sort of thing you did with fairy cakes, but apparently you've got to do it with knives as well. And he says, I'm not finished, and I know that he will finish that work that he has started. And God will finish the good work that he has started. God always finishes the work that he begins. And we are his work. Therefore, God will complete his good work in us. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? How can we be sure? How can we be sure that God has begun a work in us? How can we have Paul's confidence? And I think the answer here loops back to verse 5. Paul's confidence comes from the fact that he has seen the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Their active gospel partnership was a sign that God had begun a genuine work in them. Now, it's the same for us. If we're serving and giving and perhaps suffering for Christ, then we can be sure that God has begun a good work in us. We can be sure. And God says, I have started, and so I will finish. From time to time, I'm asked if I will baptize one of our youth. And I ask, well, have they been tested in any way? Has it cost them anything to be a Christian? Do their friends know that they are believers? And if the answer is yes, then my confidence goes up that they are indeed in Christ. And I have great confidence about the majority of people who come to this church. I see you serving. I hear about you putting your neck on the line for Christ. And even though I don't see who gives what, I purposely don't see that. What I do see is I see a generous spirit among us. And that gives me confidence that God has begun a good work in us, and because he's begun a good work in us, he will carry on that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. So be encouraged, friends. God will carry on his work. He never stops once he's begun. Now notice that when Paul sees the Philippians are partners and not passengers, it brings him joy and love and affection for the Philippian church. That's what he's talking about in verses 7 and 8. See, the whole idea of a business partnership might strike us as being a little bit cold and mechanical. But that's not how gospel partners feel about one another. That's not how we should feel about one another. No, gospel partners, they burn with deep affection for one another. Family. They pray for one another. They have this deep bond of affection. Now, of course, in any church, just like in any group of people, there will be those who we get better on with than others, quite naturally. Not everyone will be a natural BFF, best friend forever. And that's fine. But gospel partners do have this deep affection for one another. And the reason is, as Paul explains, is because they have a common experience of sharing together in God's grace. I've recently enjoyed watching the Eco Challenge on Netflix. It's kind of a race in teams of four over sort of several hundred kilometres. It describes itself as the toughest race in the world, and it is pretty brutal. And it is interesting to watch the kayaking and the biking and the climbing and the running and the swimming. But that's not the most interesting thing. The really interesting thing is how this shared experience, the shared difficulty that they're going through together, actually brings these people together and unites them. And you can see that they have a deep affection for one another. As I think back over 25 years of being a Christian, I think back and I remember it was those times when I've been part of a holiday club or a summer camp, or it's been a youth group that I've been a member in helping to lead, or a mission week, and I've felt those deep bonds of affection, and I've had that sense that we share in God's grace together, that I'm with people who share this idea of what is of transcendent importance. And we are working together for something that we believe is of transcendent importance. And I think together, I love these guys. And as I look down at verses 7 to 8, and then I look up at you and look around, I feel something of what Paul felt for you. And I think this is more than just team building. This is supernatural. Paul says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's supernatural. You see, Christ is living in Paul. So it's not Paul who longs for them with the affection of Paul. It is Paul who longs for them with the affection of Christ. It's supernatural. And if you are somebody who attends this church and you've not really invested in partnering with this church, you've not given yourself to it, now you might think you're getting out of it, but actually, the truth is this, you're missing out on it. You're missing out. Christians are a new people brought into a gospel partnership and who are striving together for gospel priorities and purposes. That's the third point, verses 9 to 11, striving for gospel priorities. Now, this prayer's had a pretty big build-up. And we've now arrived at it. It's worth the wait. It is a stunning prayer. And it contains three features that show us gospel priorities. First, he prays their love would grow. Second, that their knowledge would grow. And thirdly, he prays so that their discernment would grow. Obviously, this rules out any room, of course, for those who would say that love just accepts and affirms whatever people believe. It's not loving to say that people are right when they are wrong, but it is always right to say that they are wrong in the right way. More love, more knowledge, and more discernment is what Paul says the Philippians, and I take it that we need. Why? Why do we need those things? I don't think so that we can tell the difference between right and wrong. That's not what Paul says here. What does he say? Why do we need these three things? So that we can discern what is, verse 10, best. What is best? What is excellent? This is a prayer for right gospel priorities. It's a prayer about or against becoming complacent Christians. It's a very practical prayer as well. He's praying that we would know what to say and whether to say anything and how to say something. Paul is praying that we would know how much time to relax and how to relax, how much time to watch TV, how much time to do gaming or sport. He's praying that we would choose the best books and the best music and the best friends to hang out with. He's praying that we wouldn't just think, well, I'll give 10% of my income or whatever it is, but that we would think that all of our money belongs to the Lord and we are his stewards. He's praying that our hobbies, whatever it is that we choose to do, would help and rather than hinder our evangelism and our discipleship. He's praying that their career choices and their house moving would be driven by gospel priorities, would be driven by what is best for the gospel. I wonder how often we pray that for ourselves and for one another. Every day on a typical, you know, we make hundreds of choices, or at least every week. We're making hundreds of choices, and they're going to be informed by certain priorities, either by gospel priorities or other priorities. And we should be striving together that all of our decisions will be made for the gospel. I've been pretending to be Alan Titchmarsh this year. I've grown some tomatoes and some runner beans. And I was very pleased with myself as I ran into the kitchen, clutching my first handful of runner beans. And ever since, I've been out in the garden every day, checking the plant. And so far, there hadn't been any more runner beans, but I've been longing for more runner beans. And so I was delighted this last week when I went out and saw, yes, there's probably about another 100 beans coming on that plant. So if you want any, come and see me. But you see, Paul, as he looks at the Philippians, it's as though he's looking out and he's wanting to see a greater crop. He's wanting to see more fruit. He's wanting to see an abundant harvest from the Philippians. That's what he's looking for. There's a triple reason why Paul prays here for what's best. He wants them to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And he wants them to bring glory and praise to God. See, Paul has tasted the sweet fruit of their discipleship and their partnership. But he doesn't just want them to sort of rock up and arrive on the day of Christ and be acquitted. Now, he wants them to arrive with an abundant harvest of gospel righteousness, of transformed lives in their arms. Because he wants glory to be brought to God himself. And that's what we want, isn't it? God has done so much for us. And we need to remain in the vine that is Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we will bear much fruit for him. See, it's easy for Christians like us, once we've been around the block a few times, to develop a little bit of a middle-aged spread. And during these very strange times we find ourselves in, it'll be easy to just have the focus in on ourselves and our health and our jobs and our holidays. And I think it perhaps is fair for us to say that a little bit of inertia has crept in for some of us, and that our partnership in the gospel has slipped down the agenda, and that our gospel priorities are in danger of just being put a little bit to the side. But Paul reminds us this morning that we are God's holy people set aside for him. And God, by his grace, has brought us into this gospel partnership. All of us sharing God's grace, we share in what is of transcendent importance together. And as gospel partners, we should be striving together to live lives shaped by gospel priorities, and all to the glory and to the praise of God. Let's begin to pray this for ourselves and for one another. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we are so grateful for this church, for this group of people you have brought us to be members of. Thank you more particularly that you have brought us to know your Son, Jesus Christ, by your grace, so that we are at peace with you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would think differently as a result of this morning. Think as those who have, by grace, been brought into this partnership. And we pray that increasingly our priorities would change, and that we would bear that abundant harvest, and all to your praise and to your glory. Amen.